We're returning, albeit briefly, to a study of the attributes of God. That is, to a study of those qualities of being and activity that tell us something about who God really is and what He is really like. Even the same qualities that are fully shared by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, God come in human flesh. We started out a couple of months ago by looking at the question of whether or not God can even be known in any significant or accurate way, and we concluded that He can, but only insofar as and because He has chosen to reveal Himself to us, and He has done that through the created order. He has done that through His inspired written word, and then He has also done it through His incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we look at the attribute of God's self-existence, that He has not been caused or created by any force or being outside Himself. Rather, God exists by virtue of the fact that He, quote, has life in Himself, as Jesus said in John chapter 5. Hence, His memorial name, which He revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, is I Am, a name that literally means to be and clearly implies that God is, that He has always been, and He always will be. And so this morning, then, we are going to take a brief look at the attribute of God's transcendence, although we should note that the word transcendence does not appear anywhere in Scripture. Nevertheless, the concept of transcendence is clearly put forth to us in Scripture, as I hope to make clear. And so, to that end, our Scripture lesson comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 6 through 11. Our text will be verses 8 and 9. As usual, I'll be reading and preaching from the New American Standard updated translation, so please stand then once again for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 55, starting at verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. You may be seated. In his book entitled Knowing God, which was first published in 1973, J.I. Packer wrote, quote, "The Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. Sadly, however, this is a knowledge which Christians today largely lack, and one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern men, and modern men, though they may cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. We are poles apart from our evangelical forefathers at this point, even when we confess our faith in their words. When you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately." End of quote. Speaking through the psalmist in Psalm 50, the Lord rebukes mankind as a whole for their low view of him, saying in verse 21, quote, "You thought I was just like you." With the implication being that such low thoughts of God are utterly and terribly wrong. Elsewhere, the uniform testimony of Scripture is that, quote, "God is not a man." In other words, even though we have been made in His image, He is simply not like us. It's true, of course, that some of His attributes are imperfectly reflected in men and women, like His knowledge and kindness, and even to some extent His love. But many, if not most, of His attributes, like His immutability, His omnipresence, and His self-existence, are not reflected in us at all. Rather, they belong exclusively to God alone. And as such, they emphasize what we call the attribute of His transcendence, which simply means that He is so far above us in terms of His being, in terms of who He really is and what He's really like, even in terms of how He carries out His plans and purposes, that finite creatures like you and me cannot fully comprehend the gulf that exists between Himself and us. While we might expect non-Christians to have low and errant views of God, they are not the only ones who make the mistake of thinking He is just like us, of making the mistake of thinking that His ways and His thoughts are just like ours. A.W. Tozer, writing in 1961, said that, quote, "The God of contemporary Christianity is only slightly superior to the gods of Greece and Rome." And if you recall, the gods of the ancient Greeks and Romans, although mythical, were very human-like, even subject to human passions. They were often erratic and unreliable in their decisions, and frequently used their powers for very self-serving purposes. In short, they possessed superhuman powers, but they also possessed very human-like natures. And today, far too many people, including many Christians, are trying to answer the questions, "Who is God?" and "What is He really like?" as though He were some sort of superhuman being. Hence, they think that His sovereignty, for example, is like human sovereignty, that it has limits, that there are some things even God can't do anything about, which is what the movement known as open theism teaches and why you should stay as far away from it as you possibly can. They think His justice is some sort of heavenly affirmative action plan, whereby everybody is to be treated exactly in the same way. They think that a God of love couldn't possibly send anyone to hell. They think His mercy requires Him to show mercy to everyone equally. It's no wonder then that some 60 years ago, Tozer wrote, quote, it is my opinion that the Christian concept of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually constitutes for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." End of quote. Nor have things gotten any better since Tozer wrote those words. In the 1992 Disney movie Aladdin, the genie sings, "You ain't never had a friend like me." I'd like to paraphrase that little ditty and apply it to the transcendence of God in order to say this. You and I, in all our earthly experiences and in all our human relationships, have never, ever encountered anyone like the one true God. Or to put it another way, the God of creation, revealed to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and made incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, is unlike anything you and I have ever seen or anyone we have ever known. Indeed, He is not just God, but as the book of Daniel emphasizes, He is the Most High God. Hence, verse 9 of our text says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts." As I said earlier, when we speak of the transcendence of God, we are referring to that attribute of his being or nature, whereby he is so far above us in terms of how he thinks and how he plans and how he acts that the human mind cannot fully comprehend the distance. Now, of course, the higher of this morning's text does not refer to physical distance. After all, Jesus tells us that God is spirit, and because he is spirit, the scripture says there is nowhere we can go where he is not present. Hence, David wrote in Psalm 139, starting at verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." So, the attribute of God's transcendence doesn't mean that he's way up there somewhere while we're way down here. It has nothing to do at all with altitude or distance, whether measured in miles or light years. Rather, the higher of this morning's text has to do with quality of being. In other words, it means the Most High God is transcendent by nature. That given who he really is, his thoughts naturally go far beyond the way we think. And his ways, his plans, and his purposes naturally extend beyond our limited ability to comprehend. Or to put it differently, he lives and moves and has his being at an entirely different level of existence, an infinitely greater and superior level than you and I are familiar with here on this earth. But having said that, we must not make the mistake of thinking of God's transcendence in human terms as though he were the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with single-celled creatures and then going up from fish to birds to animals to men and women to angels and finally arriving at God. Sort of a evolutionary transcendence, if you will. Kind of like the books and charts that we of man that we used to see in classrooms. Such a view might grant God eminence, perhaps even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must recognize and acknowledge that he is also transcendent. Now, sometimes in professional sports, an athlete will have such an outstanding performance that commentators will say he raised his game to another level. But we must never think of the transcendence of God in that way. He is not the LeBron James or Peyton Manning of heaven. He is not simply a level or two above us in terms of his being or his abilities. He is infinitely transcendent, even as verse 9 of our text says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth." If we had the technology to send people into space, not just to orbit around the earth, but far out into the cosmos, consider how long it would take, even at the speed of light, which used to be at least 186,000 miles per second. Think how long it would take to reach the so-called edge of the universe. If scientific estimations of distance are correct, it would take thousands of years just to get to places in the universe we can see. So how much longer to places in the heavens no man has yet seen, not even with the most powerful telescopes. This, by the way, is why Captains Kirk and Picard travel through space at warp speed. The point is that God is farther above us in terms of his being and ways than the seemingly infinite heavens are above us in terms of physical distance. Indeed, the gulf separating us from him is an infinite gulf. The distance separating the way he thinks from the way we think is beyond measure. The difference that separates his way of doing things from the way we do things is immeasurable. Hence, to put it simply but profoundly, he is truly transcendent. He stands completely apart. He is infinitely above and beyond anything we have ever seen or anyone we have ever known of in the created order. Transcendence, like all of God's innumerable attributes, should never be thought of as something separate and distinct, like an arm or a leg or even a tree in the forest. Rather, it should always be thought of in terms of who God is in the totality of his being. Or to put it another way, transcendence must always be thought of in relation to all God's other attributes. For example, in Psalm 103, starting at verse 10, using the New King James translation, we're told that, quote, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, did you catch the phrase that spoke of God's transcendence? Did you catch it? As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Here we see that God's mercy is a transcendent mercy, which means it rises far above any examples of human mercy we are familiar with here on earth, even the best of those examples, that it exceeds all the limits of human experience and knowledge we have regarding mercy. Now, one of my favorite, although very simple, definitions of mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Not receiving what we deserve. In Psalm 103, we see that God is merciful to those who fear him in that he does not give them what they deserve on account of their sins, verse 10, but rather extends his transcendent mercy to them, verse 11. And it's transcendent mercy because it's so far above and beyond and different from what we often think of as mercy. For example, we tend to show mercy to those who, in our opinion, deserve it for one reason or another. However, God extends his transcendent mercy to those of us who are utterly undeserving, to those of us who do not and never will and never would merit his mercy. Furthermore, there are often limits to our mercy. We can grow tired and callous when called upon to be merciful to a repeat offender time again and again and again, but not so with our transcendent God. Scripture says, for example, in Psalm 103, verse 17, that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. In other words, God's mercy is eternal. He never grows tired of showing mercy, nor does he ever become callous or indifferent to our need for his mercy. Aren't you glad, then, that God's mercy is transcendent? That it is higher than ours? That his mercy is unlike anything we have ever seen or experienced at a human level anywhere on this earth? A second example of a passage that relates God's transcendence to one of his other attributes is found in Psalm 36, where David writes in verse 5, quote, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Did you hear the transcendent phrases? Is your ear starting to become attuned to this whole matter of transcendence? Here we see that God's faithfulness, the fact he always keeps his word as well as his promises, that his faithfulness is a transcendent faithfulness, meaning that it too goes far beyond all the limits of human experience and knowledge with which we are familiar. Now, sometimes our promises are nothing more than idle words. One writer tells the true story of a college student from a foreign country who attended a local church one Sunday where some people greeted him and in the course of polite American conversation said, "We'll have to give you a call and have you over for dinner." Taking them at their word, the young man went back to his dormitory room and literally sat by the phone waiting for someone to call and invite him over for dinner, which, of course, no one ever did. Now, you and I are accustomed to these kinds of pseudo-promises and insincere commitments, but our God is not like that. His faithfulness to His word and to His promises transcends ours. As the book of Numbers says, has God said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? In other words, God does not make idle promises. Whatever He says He will do, He always does. And this is just one of the ways the attribute of His faithfulness transcends everything we are familiar with here on earth. Now, sometimes you and I make promises with every intention of keeping them, only to discover that personal weakness or unforeseen circumstances prevent us from being faithful. You've all heard of the geyser known as Old Faithful, located in Yellowstone Park. Got its name because, unlike most geysers, it followed a dependable time schedule. Once every 65 minutes, it would shoot a stream of boiling water over 175 feet into the air. In recent years, however, Old Faithful has become unfaithful because it's no longer as predictable as it used to be. We don't have to worry about a similar thing happening with our God. Because He is transcendent, He can always be depended on to keep His word. As God says through the prophet Isaiah in verse 11 of this morning's scripture lesson, in part, "My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire, and it will succeed in the matter for which I sent it." Years ago, when I was 13 or 14, and that would mean that the senior pastor was, 7 or 8, somewhere in there, our father told me that he would buy me, not him, but me, a 1960 Chevrolet car when I was old enough to get my driver's license. As you can imagine, I never forgot what he said. My father died earlier this year, and I still don't have that car. Circumstances, human weakness, and perhaps a lapse of memory simply did not make it possible for him to keep his promise. But that kind of thing never happens with our God, in part because His faithfulness to His promises transcends ours. Because He is omnipotent, which means He has all power, weakness and inability are not an issue. And because He is omniscient, which means He has all knowledge and knows everything that can possibly be known, there is no such thing as unforeseen circumstances. Thus, Scripture says in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 4, "Let God be found true, that is, faithful to His word, even though every man be found a liar." Aren't you glad then that the attribute of God's faithfulness is transcendent? That it too far exceeds anything we have ever seen or experienced anywhere else on this earth at a human level. Consider then the transcendence of God in relation to some of the things spoken of in this morning's scripture lesson from Isaiah chapter 55. For example, in verses 6 and 7, the wicked are urged to call upon the Lord, to forsake their sinful ways and thoughts and return to Him, because He promises to have compassion on them and abundantly pardon all their sins. But note then that the transcendence of God, especially as it relates to the forgiveness of sins, is then offered in verses 8 and 9 as a motivation for sinners to repent and turn to the Lord in faith. In other words, God's ways and thoughts in these matters are not like ours. compared to us, his are, verse 9, higher than the heavens are above the earth. But how exactly are they different? For one thing, the promise of compassion and pardon in verse 7 comes from God himself, and we've already noted how transcendent his promises are, how faithful he is to keep his word. As the scripture says in Psalm 108, verse 4, your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Did you hear the phrases that speak of God's transcendence in that verse? But second, God's ways and thoughts regarding forgiveness are vastly different from ours. For example, we are not nearly as ready to forgive those who sin against us as our God is to forgive his redeemed covenant people when we sin against him. Peter once asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times, seven being the biblical number of perfection or completeness. And Jesus replied, yes, seven times is enough. Just checking to make sure you haven't been diverted. Jesus replied, I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Jesus wasn't saying forgive 490 times and then it's okay to stop. He was speaking in exaggeration. And essentially what he was saying is that his disciples are to forgive as often as necessary, that we are to forgive as often as it is required of us. And here then is one difference between our forgiveness and that of the transcendent God, because we can quickly reach a point where we are no longer willing to forgive someone else for what they have done to us or not done for us, as the case may be. But fortunately, God does not reach a limit where he is no longer willing to forgive us. Hence, the scripture says in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? And then again in Psalm 86, verse 5, you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. And so from all of this, we see that the sinner is invited to come to God based on the promise that when he does, all his sins will be abundantly pardoned. And when we fail to walk perfectly before the Lord following our conversion, as we all will and do and have done and will do tomorrow, God promises to forgive all those sins too when we honestly confess them and repent, as outlined for us in 1 John chapter 1. Consider this further difference between God's transcendent forgiveness and ours. Sometimes we say we have forgiven a person for having sinned against us, but deep down inside, we haven't. Deep down inside, we are holding a grudge. Deep down inside, that thing is festering, and we think about it all the time. And should that person, heaven forbid, ever offend us again in some manner, we are quite apt to bring up the past offense and throw that into the offender's face. How transcendently different the forgiveness that God extends to us as his redeemed covenant people is when we sin against him. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. Did you catch the phrase that spoke of God's transcendence? Did you hear it? As far as the east is from the west. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, the inspired prophet says, you, O God, have cast all my sins behind your back. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And so we see then that the sinner is invited to repent of his sins with the promise that once they have been pardoned, the Lord will not bring them up again. There will never come a moment in the future when he will hold them against us. So aren't you glad that God's forgiveness is transcendent? That his willingness to forgive our sins and not ever hold them against us again is higher than anything we have ever seen or experienced anywhere else? A great poet once had a conversation with a friend in which the subject of the abuse of God's name came up, and in the course of that conversation, the poet said to his friend, quote, "People treat God's name, and therefore God himself, as if that incomprehensible and most high being, who is even beyond the reach of human thought, were only their equal," end of quote. Our buddy, our friend, although there's a biblical reference for that, but sometimes we think it too human a level. Seems to me that people today, including many of us who are Christians, do not fear or reverence God the way former generations did. And if that's true, could one of the reasons be that we have lost the sense of God's transcendence? That for all our doctrinal orthodoxy, for all our praise and worship, for all our evangelical fervor against societal sins like abortion and gay marriage, despite our frequent attendance at Christian conferences and the reading of endless Christian books and the listening to even more endless Christian music, could the problem be that we simply think of God too much in human terms and too little in terms of his transcendence? The worst mistake we could ever make is to think that God is just like us, as the psalmist warns in Psalm 50, or even a little bit like us. The worst mistake we could ever make is to forget that God is transcendent in who he is and transcendent in what he does. That, as our text says in verse 8, his thoughts are not like our thoughts, nor are his ways like our ways. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. When thinking of the attributes of God, such as his sovereignty or justice, his love or his mercy, his faithfulness or even his forgiveness of sins, let us never, ever again forget that he is transcendent in all these things. That in who he really is and in what he does, he is truly and infinitely unlike anyone we have ever known or anything we have ever seen. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us today about the attribute of your transcendence. And though we have only barely scratched the surface, we pray that in the coming weeks and months you would not let this attribute disappear from our minds or hearts, but that you would help us to meditate on it, to chew on it, to think about it, to watch for it as we are reading and studying the scriptures, and rejoice in the fact that you are not like us, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are your ways above our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts. And we thank you for that. We rejoice in this revelation of yourself. Use it then, O Lord, to change us. Use it to help us stand in awe of you, to reverence you more than we ever have before in the past. That we might join with our forefathers in knowing you as you have revealed yourself to us. For we pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.